He procured salvation for his people. When he said it is finished, it was finished. His death was sufficient to please God. And then his resurrection was the proof of his conquering victory. I'm glad that Jesus wasn't defeated. He wasn't a mere man who died a mere death, but his death was the most peculiar death that the world has ever known. His death was victory. Most men die in defeat, but Christ died in ultimate victory. He had to give his life. The only way he could die, he couldn't die otherwise than just giving his life. He had to give his life. And the giving of his life was the proof of the victory that was in death. And then the taking up of that life again was the triumphal evidence that he was the victor over death. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, we'll continue studying this morning, beginning with verse number 10 and reading through verse number 18. John chapter 10, beginning with verse number 10 and reading through verse number 18. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. Another sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Then verse 19, you cannot ignore the sequel. It says, there was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. These are strong sayings, and these sayings will cause division. Because Jesus set forth perfectly in these words, which we'll not preach on this morning, but there is undoubtedly and unavoidably a notice here that Jesus sets forth the doctrine of the limit of the atonement. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. For the sheep. And that will cause a division. One man says recently that he was a three-pointer. Two, that he could not reconcile with his theology. One was limited atonement, and I suppose the other was irresistible grace. But let me again remind you that it's not our reconciling the doctrines to our theology, it's our being reconciled to the doctrines, to the teaching of the Word of God. It's our bending to the truth that we must bring about, and not the bending of the Word of God to our own notion and thinking. How men can avoid the truth, I'll never really understand. I know men are blinded by the god of this world. They have a veil over their mind, And unless God commands the light to shine in their heart, it will not shine. Paul said, who's sufficient for these things? God. God is sufficient. Not my preaching, not my eloquence of speech, not my strenuous persuasions, but it's the power of God. God is sufficient for these things. He must persuade men if they're to be persuaded. And if he doesn't persuade them, they'll remain in their darkness and their blindness forever. But I want to point out now as we get in to the very meat of this discourse, we've studied around on the fringes for several weeks now. We made the applications outside the central theme, Christ being the theme of the chapter, Christ being the good shepherd, Christ being the door of the sheep, the door of the sheepfold. And so we've been dealing with these applications in relationship to the church and to its office bearers, or that office of pastoral authority in which God has given the under-shepherd. Now I want to pull us in just a little bit closer and take a look at the central theme this morning as we begin the study on the Good Shepherd. And we want to notice that verse number 11, Christ makes a direct statement to the fact that he is the Good Shepherd. I am. I am. Here's one of those great I ams that we find throughout the Bible. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. As he says, I am the door, the truth, and the life. As he says, I am the vine. As he says, I am the resurrection. I am the water of life. I am the bread of life. Here he says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Now here's the purpose of the good shepherd. Here's the very purpose of his being and the purpose of his dying. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now I want you to notice three things primarily to think upon this morning that we want to try to develop. First of all, number one, we want to set before you the thought, the primary purpose of the good shepherd. And then secondly, the principal position of the good shepherd. And then thirdly, the peculiar personality of the good shepherd's death. These three thoughts, the Lord willing, we'll try to develop and bring the message this morning. First of all, what is the primary purpose of the good shepherd? Well, we say it's to give life to the sheep. That is right. For ultimately, his purpose for coming into this world. Now, he wasn't just the shepherd when he came in Jerusalem as a babe lying there in the manger, though that did give him his beginning in the flesh. But he was for all eternity the shepherd of the sheep. We find him over and over in the Old Testament marked out as the shepherd of his sheep. God has always took on this characteristic over his sheep, this figure. He's the shepherd, and we're the sheep of his pasture. But we notice now the ultimate purpose for Christ coming into the world was to bless the sheep. And that ultimate blessing was to give them life, for that was their need when he came into the world. Not natural life, but spiritual life. Not time, but eternal life. And so we find then the ultimate reason and purpose for the good shepherd is to bless his sheep. I came that they might have life, he says, in verse number 10. I came that they might have life and have it, life more abundantly. Life undoubtedly would be the ultimate desire of the human heart. I imagine that if we would ask a question this morning without thinking, there would be given many, many desires if we should ask what your greatest desire would be. Without really thinking, without sitting down and reasoning this out, we might immediately say, well, my greatest desire would be to have enough money that I could live easily without any obligation on the part of any other. But that would be a hasty desire given. But if I said, now, what is the ultimate desire? Think about it just for a few minutes, and what is the ultimate desire of your own personal heart? We could think about a lot of things undoubtedly, but that ultimate desire, when we got down to it, would of necessity be life. Because all these other things, apart from life, are nothing. They mean nothing. They take on no meaning whatsoever. Only as we live do these particular things that we desire in life have meaning. So the ultimate desire of the human heart would be life. And Christ said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Not only that they might have life, but that there might be an overabundance of life. And this word abundant means an overflow. And this is the reason that he come. Now, in the contrast, we see that the hireling or the thief and those false shepherds that are distinguished here by these five figures, their reason was not that of Christ's reason. All their motives and all their reasons as to coming to the sheep were nothing but selfish reasons. So Christ came that we might have life. And the ultimate desire of the human heart is life. A man may have great knowledge, and yet when life is fleeing from him, it avails nothing. A man may have great wisdom, yet when life is spent, find himself as Solomon, seeing that all things is vanity. All things is vanity. A man may be as Dives and be prestigious. He may be proud. He may be prosperous. Yet when the thin life string is clipped like it was of Dives in the 16th chapter of Luke, he finds that all of his prosperity, all that he prided over, all of his prestige is worth nothing whatsoever. You see, all of these things only have meaning as we have life. And so it's not things that's of necessity, it's life. We know what a necessity natural life is. But our minds are so misconstrued with the thoughts of time and the thoughts of materialism, the temporal things of life, we're so blinded by these things that eternal life, that gift in which Christ come to procure on the cross of Calvary and then give to His people, that gift of eternal life is a vague matter in our minds. We can't get hold of it. We talk about life and we talk about eternal life, and it's two different things. We're in two different worlds, and we can't reach this world over here. Sometime back, Brother Tom Johnson wrote a tract on eternity. And I had the privilege of helping some with it, and as we worked on the little tract, these thoughts were in our mind. The fact that men cannot grasp eternity. Everything we do is based on a time schedule. We do everything on schedule. We go to our jobs and there's certain times that we must punch the clock. There's times that we get off for break. There's time that we break for lunch. There's time that we punch out in the evening. There's times that set apart for our meeting with our family around the table and of taking in the physical food for this life. There's time for getting the children in the bed. There's time for getting them up and getting them ready that they might be at school on time. Everything is time. And eternity is something that's just vague in our mind. We can't grasp it. We cannot conceive in the natural mind and the natural understanding the term eternity. It invades all time. There's no time in eternity. Time is swallowed up in eternity. And the very purpose that Christ came into this world was to give His life that He might procure life, eternal life, abundant life, and overflow of life for His people. This is what He's saying. I am come that they might have life and that they might have life more abundantly. The good shepherd, he said in verse 11, giveth his life for the sheep. Now notice the contrast. In verse number 10, he said the thief. Here's the reason that the thief comes. The thief only comes that he might steal, that he might kill, and that he might destroy. That's the only purpose that the thief comes. Now, what's the primary motive behind the thief? It's a selfish motive. But you look to the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd came with an unselfish motive. He came in a selflessness motivation, giving his life for his sheep. The thief represents the natural man in a figure. Because every man by nature is motivated selfishly. He's only thinking of self. We love for a selfish reason. I love my family because they're my family. I love my family because of what they mean to me. This is my reason for loving them. I love my family for what they can do for me and what we share together. This is the reason for my love. But this is a selfish love, you see, because I am benefited. But Christ came and Christ gave His life not for His benefit, but for the sheep's benefit. You understand? So it was a selflessness that Christ came into the world. His mission was a selflessness mission. He left aside His glory. And that's all He left aside. He didn't leave aside His honor. Sometimes we get carried away and said He laid down all of His honor, His glory. And that, no, He didn't do that. He still had His honor, even though He came into this world. And He still, my dear friend, had His authority. He was invested with authority. Now He's invested with all authority, but He had authority when He was on this earth. The thief, on the contrast, is only interested in what he can take. He comes only to steal, kill, and to destroy. Now, what's behind the thief? There's a spirit that motivates the thief. You see, behind the scene is working that same spirit that entered the garden, and that same motivation that entered the garden and destroyed the first two parents. Satan himself. Satan is a thief. Satan is a robber. Satan is a hireling. Satan is a wolf. Satan is a stranger to the sheep. Notice in your Bibles, if you will, in John chapter 8 and verse number 36 through 37. Jesus said, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." Now, why was they seeking to kill him? Because of that spirit which was motivating behind the scene. They were mere natural men. But there was a spirit behind them that had its aim set primarily in destroying Christ before Christ could accomplish that in which he came to accomplish, that being redemption on the cross of Calvary. "I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Father, but Abraham's not your father. This is what he's saying. "Then said they unto him," or to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." "Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my words. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." He was a murderer. There he is, a killer. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth. He's dishonest. He only has a selfish, dishonest motive in anything he does. Therefore, that's set forth by him has nothing but the same. Jesus said, "The hireling or the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I'm come, I'm the good shepherd, and I'm come that they might have life, and that they might have that life more abundantly." You see, the hireling or the thief, the robber, the stranger, the wolf, these all figure the false shepherd has only one thing in mind, and that's to procure what he selfishly desires. The only reason that he comes. He kills by leading men into a perverted, illegitimate way. You see, his way was an illegitimate way. He did not come through the door in verse number 1 of John's Gospel, but he climbed over the wall. So his way was an illegitimate way.
Therefore, he only leads men in illegitimacy. He's not concerned for their souls. He cares not for their lives. He only comes to destroy. And he destroys by sealing their souls after he has deceived them and damned them in their blindness. He destroys by sealing their souls with a false hope and a feigned assurance. And this is the thief, the hire. But Jesus, the good shepherd, came for a selflessness reason. His motive was to do for others. And those others were his sheep. So his primary purpose is ultimately to bless the sheep. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And this life is not just life for time, but it's life for eternity. He said, I came that they might have life and that they might have life abundantly. Excessive life is what he's talking about. The word means and speaks of excessive in quantity and of superiority in quality. The life that Jesus gives, the life that the Good Shepherd gives, is a life that exceeds all imagining of life, anything that we might imagine concerning life. It superabounds over everything. In other words, it overflows. It's life given now, and it overflows in eternity, and there's no ending to the life that the Good Shepherd gives. It's excessive in quantity and superior in quality. Superabundant. He gives life for time and life for eternity. In a sense, and in this sense, you get me, in a sense, the death of the saint is only a vacating. In other words, there's the sense of a saint dying is completely out of the realm of a dying natural man. A man that dies naturally has a fear, a terror of death. Because behind the scenes, on the other side of death veil, the natural man cannot see what's there. He's heard generally, and he knows that in the natural way of thinking that it's a terror behind those things. Some of the most renowned atheists of history have died some of the most terrible deaths. Thomas Paine, one of the great renowned atheists and one who taught in the school of atheism, I read his testimony, his dying words. I have them somewhere in some literature at home, but I read his testimony years ago, and it was the most terrible dying that this man went through. You see, all the way up until his death, he had denied God. He had denied the very existence of God. He had denied the life giver. He did not even accredit God with that natural life in which he had partially enjoyed. He had denied all the way. And when he began to die, they literally had to hold this man upon the bed. He began to see at the bedpost, at his feet, he began to see at the bedpost, around the corners of his bed, the demons and devils. He actually described these devils waiting to drag his soul down the hill. It was a terrible death. Voltaire was another, and I read the testimony of Voltaire that died in his sin, and it was a terrible death, screaming, seeing the awful terror that was behind the veil of death. But to the saint, it's not so. to that one that's walking in fellowship and in a right relationship with his Lord. It's not so. To the saint, as Paul described death, it's being absent from the body and being immediately present with the Lord. To the saint, death puts the saint in betwixt a strait, Paul says, not knowing whether it would be better to remain for the right purposes and for the right good in which God has ordained this life, but seeing the glory of death and the glory of the presence of the Lord makes the saint come to a place in his dying days where he's in a strait, Paul says. For he knows to be absent from this life is to be present with the Lord, and he knows that to be absent from this life would be far better to be present with the Lord. And so he's just in a strait. I never will forget Brother Joe Parsons' testimony concerning the time a few years ago that God almost took him from this walk of life. And he says as they rolled into the operating room, the doctor had done called everyone in and said there was very little hope for him. And he knew the conditions he was in. And Brother Joe says that he actually began to pray, not that God would let him live, but, "Lord, let me come on home," he prayed. "God, allow me. I've preached and I've labored. I'm tired and I'm weary. Let me come on home." And his battle wasn't over material or temporal matters, but it was over the matter of whether or not it would be pleasing for God for him to slip on in to his heavenly abode or to remain here. And quickly the reply came from the Lord. Brother Joe testifies that it was his purpose for him to remain a little longer with his people that he might preach to. And he was resigned to the will of God. It didn't matter what the doctor said, God had settled the matter. He was resigned to the will of God. But death, you see, to the saint, in a sense, as we began, is the vacating of one house and moving into another. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know," this is something we know, it's not something that we guess about, it's not something that we theorize, have a notion, an idea of, but Paul said, "For we know that if our earthly house," this house, see, this is only a tabernacle. This is only a house. This old body that you see here is just a house. This is not really me. I'm in this house. And I'm working out of this house. But Paul says, as he exclaims in 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So there it is. The death of the saint is a moving. It's a vacating of one house and moving into another. This is really all it amounts to. My, how sad it is sometime when many of God's people act like the heathens at the death of a loved one whom they know and has testified to the grace of God. Oh, how sad it is to see the taking on of some. There ought to be a time of joy. Though there be the absence of that individual in our earthly life, yet that individual, if there's a testimony and concrete evidence of grace as a work in their life, that individual has not left the scene forever, but just moved to another location for time
in which we all shall join one day. Christ came that we might have life, and that we might have life more abundantly. He that liveth and believeth, Christ testified, he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. That's a reality. That's not a figment of someone's imagination, but those are the living words of the living Christ who cannot lie. He said, he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Shall never die. He'll change locations, maybe, but he won't die. He'll move, but he won't die. So then we see his ultimate purpose as the good shepherd was to give life for life. I never will forget an illustration that I read a few years ago. I've used it before. It's been some time. You'll remember it when I bring it back to your attention. It said there was a Kansas wheat farmer, a grain farmer, out in the West. One day as he was walking out by his barns and by his pens, he looked out across a huge grain field. And at the other side of the grain field, he saw smoke rolling. He knew immediately what it was. By some way, the grain field, almost ready to harvest, had caught fire. And the wind was catching that flame, and the flame was coming sweeping across the grain field. All of his labor he saw going down the drain. But immediately he acted. He ran to the back of his barn. He took a torch and began to light the grain on this side of the field in order to set a backfire that it might burn out and burn out before it got to the barn and destroy his buildings and what he had there. And so after the fire had ceased, the smoke still smoldering from the hundreds of acres of grain that had been burned, gone up in smoke, he walked out into the grain field behind his barn, and in the ashes he noticed an object on the ground, and he began to look closer, and he noticed that it was a charred hen, a little mother hen. She just charred, black, burnt to a crust. He took his toe and he raked her over. And out from under her ran about a half a dozen little baby chicks. You see what happened? She got caught in the fire. She saw that death was ultimate. There was no evading death. And her natural instinct immediately sought the protection of those of her brood. And she raised out her wings and lifted her wings, and the little chicks, when she began to cluck, ran up under her, and she hovered down over those chicks until the fire destroyed her. But in destroying her, she saved her posterity. In Christ giving life, he procured life for his people. But the principal position of the Good Shepherd, we see here the primary purpose, but now notice the principal position of the Good Shepherd. This position of office is pastoral. Did it ever make you stop and think and marvel over the figure that Christ uses more prominently than any other figure concerning his relationship to his people? He figures them as sheep and he as an under-shepherd. This is pastoral, in other words. It's a very, in the minds of the world and ideas of the world, it's a very degrading place. There's nothing flamboyant about being a shepherd of sheep.
You remember an illustration of this when David carried the victuals that Jesse had prepared and made ready to send to his brothers who were at war against the Philistines. And when David carried these things, and when he came and found that they were hid behind the rocks and were frightened because of the giant Goliath, David began to exclaim over this terror and this fright, and in a sense he ridiculed them because of their fear, not faith in Jehovah God, the God of Israel. This irritated his brethren, and one of them began to start ridiculing him. Said, "Why are you not back there with those few sheep?" It was a statement of ridicule. "You've got no business out here where the glory is. You ought to be back there in that low estate tending to those few sheep." You see, it was a place of abasement. And it always amazed me that Christ used this. He's the shepherd and we're his sheep. Pastor. This is the position that he occupied. Christ, in the figure of the Good Shepherd, sets before us the blessed and tender picture of the pastor indeed. He is the pastor indeed. 1 Peter 2 and verse 25 says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul." He is the pastor indeed. And in this position that he occupies, three things stands out in these verses that we're reading here. First of all, his concern for the sheep. He is concerned. He has the true and the earnest and the genuine concern for the sheep. He said in verse number 10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have life more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." So we notice his concern. He has a genuine concern. He has the concern of the good shepherd. And that concern places his life on the line for his sheep. But then notice the next thing. He has a genuine, he has a true care for his sheep. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But the hireling," and here's the contrast, notice, "but the hireling," he that's not the shepherd of the sheep, he that does not really and genuinely care for the sheep. He says, "But the hireling," he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, "seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep." In Thompson's book on the book and the land, a book on Bible customs, and the best as far as one book is concerned on Bible customs, in Mr. Thompson's book, he tells about a literal experience when he was in Palestine years and years ago that took place there while he was there, of two Bedouins who came down and made an assault and attack upon a shepherd of a flock of sheep. And he said this shepherd literally gave his life for those sheep. He would not give up. He stood there and he fought to his dying breath. They defeated, they killed the shepherd. They destroyed him. They jaggled him and cut him away with their blades. But he literally poured out his life for that flock of sheep. This was genuine dedication, love, care, and concern for his sheep. Then notice thirdly, not only is his concern for the sheep and his care for the sheep, but his communion is with the sheep. He has an intimate knowledge of them. He says, I know my sheep. This is no casual knowledge. He says, I know my sheep. This is a knowledge of deepest affection. He says, I know them not just recently, but from all eternity. He has an intimate family knowledge of these sheep that he's talking about. These are they that were given him by the Father even before the world began. Did not he say in John 6, verse 39, and this is the Father's will, of all that the Father hath given me, hath given me. You ought to underline that or circle that word in John 6 and verse 39. Of all that the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing. Not a single one of them, but raise them all up in the last day. Oh, note the blessed doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a sure and settled matter concerning His sheep. We hear men preach today and strip Christ of this great authority and this great knowledge, make Him a mere man, procuring a good cause and accomplishing nothing. But the Good Shepherd is he that has a genuine concern, a genuine care, and communion with his sheep. He knows them as he knows the Father. What about that? As my Father knoweth me, he says. As I know my Father. He has a communion with them even as there is in the Godhead. What a communion. Think about that. Well, this really marks out the sheep, didn't it? Then the sheep's knowledge is mutual. And I'm known of them. He not only knows them intimately, but they know Him intimately. His relationship with them is a relationship as He has with the Father. In other words, they're not strangers to Him, and He's no stranger to them. This is a divine union. It's a string that cannot be cut. It flows. It ties. It unites together. This community. This life that He gives is a divine principle. In other words, the life that's within my bosom that Christ has given me is divine. Therefore, it cannot be destroyed. It will not perish. It's divine life. It's not just a life, but it's divine life. It's a principle, a force that's within the heart of every true child of God. There's no destruction to it, no destroying this life. This is abundant life, overflowing, superabundant life. And notice the last thought, and we'll close this. The peculiar personality of the Good Shepherd's death. William Hendrickson comments on these verses, verse 17 and 18. Let me read them to you again. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. William Hendrickson comments on these verses and says thus, Jesus has been speaking about laying down his life from verse 11 to verse 15. It is sometimes said that Jesus does what any good shepherd does for his sheep. This is true only in the sense that neither flees when the wolf comes. And notice this as we quote on. In other words, the only sense in which this can be true is the sense that I just illustrated by the true shepherd, the genuine shepherd that Mr. Thompson speaks about in his book, The Land and the Book, where the two Bedouins literally slew this shepherd in order to get into his sheep. The only sense in which this can be true is that neither a true shepherd or Christ, the good shepherd, flees when the wolf comes. Now notice as he goes on. But the antitype is always better than the type. Christ's action differs in two respects from that of a shepherd who risks his life in behalf of the flock. Number one, it is a voluntary sacrifice. Now the true shepherd doesn't do that. The natural shepherd, he gives his life because of his duty and dedication. But he's fighting all the time to retain his life. He's hoping to win the battle when the wolf comes. But Christ, on the other hand, gave his life voluntarily. He didn't have to give. He was not obligated to give. There was no pressure upon Christ to give his life. He gave his life freely of his own will. When the proper moment arrives, Jesus will not try to cling to life. Like the shepherd who, in his struggle with the wolf, tries to save himself. When the time came, Jesus had to literally take his life from his bosom and look the creature death in the face and say, here's my life, take it. Death couldn't get it. The enemies of the cross could not procure it. Christ had to give his life. You understand? It was voluntary. All the way. Number two, he says it differs in that it actually saves the sheep. The natural shepherd may give his life for his sheep, but there's no guarantee that those who take his life are not going to find at least some of those scattered sheep and take them for their own gain. But Christ, now, in his difference of this, in giving his life, Christ, the good shepherd, actually saves the sheep. There'll not a one of them be lost. He says, though they may be scattered, yet in the consummation there will not a one of those whom Christ died for be lost. He saves his sheep. That's positive. Certain. No question about it. He didn't do just a good deed and make a possible way of salvation. He purposed his life to be spent and to be poured out for those in whom the Father had given him in eternity past. He says, I will not lose nothing. I'll raise them all up in the last day. I'm going to gather them all too. They may be scattered. Some may be preceded by their deaths. But in the consummation, as the great shepherd, I'm going to gather all of my sheep. And there will be not two or three folds and not a thousand flocks, but there will be one flock, one fold, and one shepherd. Every one of them. Glory to God. That blesses my heart. That's your salvation. Let me quote on. He says, number one, let me remind you again, it is a voluntary sacrifice. Number two, it actually saves. And he says, note still a third difference. He said, Jesus, thirdly, lays down his life in order to take it again. The natural shepherd can't do that. When he lays it down, it's down. When he dies, he's dead. But Christ actually laid down his life that he might take it again. He had the commandment from God, his Father, not only to lay his life down, but to take it up again. In other words, he defeated every enemy. The last enemy, the Bible says, is death, isn't it? Well, that's the one he defeated, last of all. He defeated death. Now there's no enemy. The sting has been taken out. Praise be unto God. We've got victory even in death. In Christ, you say. No stinger there. I get to think about this sometime. I get like Paul. I get in a straight too. I kind of get to want to go on. So he gives in order. Mr. Hendricks and Father states, so he gives in order to take back. And he does both in obedience to the divine will and in the interest of his people. In other words, see, there's a divine purpose in the death of Christ. It wasn't just a good act, as most try to preach it today. He did a good deed. He may hit or he may not. It was just a gamble. But there was a purpose. He did it in obedience, number one, to the divine command of God that he might be obedient even unto death. And even though the cross was shameful, yet he endured the shame of the cross in the joy that was set before him because of the interest of his people. The fact that Christ's death is an act of free volition, he goes on to say, must be stressed in order that when death occurs, the enemies who have brought it about may have no right to boast as if this were their victory. Christ was the only victor in his death. The enemies of the cross lost. Though they had smitten the shepherd, they had lost. Because it was the design of God that he died. And also in order that the disciples may have no reason to despair, as if this were his defeat. This is the reason he tells us to remember his death until he comes. Not to remember his birth. Not to celebrate with the heathen world Christmas, but bless God, remember his death. His death is what's important. His death is where victory is. No defeat there. Every time you study the death of Christ, you come out smelling with victory. Think about his death. The dying and the rising again are deeds and not merely experiences. I like what he says here. I'm reading it. I couldn't put it in better words. He says, Mr. Hendrickson, Father says, the dying and the rising again are deeds and not mere experiences. They are deeds of perfect and purposeful obedience and love. For this reason, the phrase points to a Father here. The Father loves the Son. Why? Because, says Jesus, I lay down my life in order that I might take it again. And in proof of God's love and God's approval of the dying death and obedience of Christ Jesus the Lord, we have what Paul said in Philippians chapter number 2 and verse number 9. Wherefore God had highly exalted him, giving him, this is his reward for his obedience, giving him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's his reward. Bless God, he was a victor. He conquered when he died. Then we notice his sovereign liberty was the very note or the smell of this victory. James Denny makes a statement in his Death of Christ. He says, it is through the freeness with which the surrender of life is made that the love which is its motive is revealed. Let me read that again. He said, it is through the freeness with which the surrender of life, speaking of the surrender of the Good Shepherd's life, it is through the freeness with which the surrender of life is made that the love which is spoken of here, therefore my Father loves me, that the love which is its motive is revealed. But then he goes on to say this. It is free, but there is a rational necessity for it. For he also said, you see, he freely gave. There was no necessity on his part. There was no obligation on his part. He freely gave. Yet there was of utmost necessity on our part. Because he must, the Son of Man must, be lifted up. He must die if we're going to be saved. A kernel of corn, he says, a grain of corn, it must fall into the ground. And it must die, or lest it abides alone. I mean, there wouldn't be any fruit. So there was no obligation on his part. But there was of utmost necessity on our part. If we're going to be saved, we must be partakers of the death of Christ. We must enter into that fellowship of his death. You see. See, there's no salvation outside the death of Christ. There's no people if there's no death.